And we look forward to meeting him and serving together alongside him with you here in your part of Orange County. We invite your attention this morning to the book of 2 Timothy, the third chapter. I'll be reading it from the New American Standard Version. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. These words are written by the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome to Timothy, his son in the ministry, while he is serving as pastor of the church in Ephesus. They speak to Timothy about the troubled times that are bound to exist as we walk through life and as we grow nearer and nearer to our Lord's return. We would recognize that we have been in the last days since Jesus went back to heaven. And Paul is talking to Timothy about the crises that will come in the last days, that is, in the time period in which you and I live. Regardless of what some may try to tell us, the end is not yet. We're in the last days. The world did not end at 6 o'clock last night. You noticed that, didn't you? The man simply did not know what he was talking about. We can simply believe God's word. No man knoweth the hour. And when some, I'll go ahead and say it, when some crackpot like that comes along to try to tell us that the end is nigh, we can know that there's no truth to that, because Jesus himself said, no man, not even he himself, knows the hour. We know he's coming back. And our task is to be ready for that. As Frank and I were visiting just before the service, we talked about how we have such freedom in this country to share the gospel, to advance our Father's kingdom. And we seem to take it for granted and not do a great deal about it. We do not do nearly as much about it as we ought to and as we should be able to in the freedom that we enjoy. We look at other countries where the churches had to go underground, and we see Christianity moving rapidly, spreading rapidly. In China, other parts of Asia, South America, and Africa, I get to visit some of those countries in the course of things I do, and I see the spreading of the gospel with much more fervor and zeal than we seem to have about it here in our country. We take our freedom for granted, and sometimes wonder if the freedom is not really more of a curse than it is a blessing. Because in countries where they do not enjoy it, that freedom, the gospel moves at a faster rate. So we live in a world of crises, much as Timothy did. We have world crises where there's springing up of war on every hand, where there's strife among nations, and where we wonder what will happen next in the context of our world economy. We live amidst personal crises where most everyone in Orange County has to some degree been impacted by the downturn in economy. We live among crises in our ministries and in our everyday life. So how do we cope? How do we cope? How do we survive this? How do we live for God in the midst of this? How do we stand for righteousness amidst the adversity that surrounds us almost on every hand? I suspect that Timothy was having some of those kinds of questions, as he was dealing with crises in the city of Ephesus where he lived. And Paul seems to be writing to give him some guideline, to give him some encouragement, to give him some advice. Now, Paul says to him, first of all, remember what God has done. Remember how God has blessed. And he's reciting before Timothy some of the stuff that he's dealt with. You followed me, he says, my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love, perseverance, amidst the persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Timothy had been there with him. There's no brag in Paul about this. He's not being boastful of what's going on. He's recognizing with Timothy that though they have been through all the struggles and the trials, the beatings, the shipwrecks, and all of those things that have preceded them, that in every case, God has been with them. It's good for us to recall how God has blessed us. We have more blessings than we could begin to count. They're more numerable than the sands of the sea. And so often we forget to stop and take stock of what God has done for us. In the midst of difficulty and adversity, it's a great thing for us to simply stop, take a break, chill out a bit, and thank God for what he's done for us, for how he has blessed us, for how he has cared for us and met our every need. So what Paul did was to simply take some time to thank the Lord for what he had done for him. The psalmist reminds us that God inhabits the praises of his people. When we're facing difficult times and challenges, trials and struggles, it is well for us to simply stop and praise the Lord a while. Now, we have no problem recognizing the value and the importance of prayer, because it is our way of calling upon God, who can meet our needs and can guide us. But I want to suggest to you that of equal importance to our praying is our praising. For it is our praising that ushers us into the presence of God and makes us keenly aware of who he is, and we enjoy an intimacy of fellowship with him, for which our Lord himself prayed in John 17, that we might be one with him as he is one with the Father. That becomes reality for us in the course of our praising. So we come to see that sometimes the adversity that we think we simply cannot survive might indeed be a blessing in disguise. For as we stop to praise God in the context of it all, he draws us to himself in a new and fresh way. So Paul is saying to Timothy, remember what God has done. Praise God for who he is and for what he's done in our lives. Then in the 10th verse, he reminds Timothy, you've observed my teaching. You've been there teaching with me. We've been together in teaching the word. He's calling him to be true to the word of God. Back in the second chapter of the same letter, he says to him, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is a call to the truthful reality of God's word to us. Now, I am told that people who are trained to examine money to see if it's counterfeit or not are trained not by looking at the counterfeits, but by looking at the real one. And that same principle would be true for us. We study the reality of God's word, and whatever vain philosophies may raise their ugly head in the midst of our life, we can measure them against the word of God, the true one, the reality, in order to determine whether they're counterfeit or not. If those things that come along, those philosophies and ideas, do not measure up to the word of God, we can dismiss them. We teach the truth about life from God's word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And no matter how wicked and evil the world becomes, our sovereign God is still in charge. He is in charge of this universe. I love the concept that we find in the book of Galatians. The law was given to us as a teacher, and the word that's translated teacher in the original language is the Greek word pedagogos. It's more than a teacher. It is a conductor through life. The law was given to us to guide us through life, not only to teach us God's way, but to become our guide, our standard for living out the life of Christ, for practicing that which is of God, for living righteously. And nothing strengthens us and encourages us more than a fresh encounter with the Word of God. When we're drawn to look into the Scripture and really take them to heart and see what God has to say to us, we take a bath, as it were. We bathe ourselves in the Word of God. He refreshes us and He cleanses us and encourages us in our walk with Him. Then Paul says to Timothy, "You've also seen my conduct. Not only did we teach the truth, but we practiced what we preached." Paul kept before himself the truth of God's word. He knew that Timothy had experienced that, and he's encouraging Timothy once again to keep before him the truth of God's word. That's how he was able to control his temper, to subdue his lust, to master his passions, to conquer his fears, to forgive his enemies, to pray for his friends, and to obey God, and to keep up his walk in the Spirit of God as he sought to live righteously before his fellow man. Thereby he overcomes the fear and the depression and the danger of the times in which he lived. How should we react in difficult times? Continue to teach the truth. Continue to stay true to God's word, and let it permeate our lives so that it finds expression in our lives and through our lives. Do you suppose it could be that the reason people are afraid of the future is because they do not trust God about the future? You see, we can be controlled by fear or guided by faith, and it is a choice. We choose. Which will it be? Which will govern our lives? Which will guide us? Will we live in fear, or will we live in faith? Faith is the perfect antidote for fear. If we're going to live in fear, then we're not exercising faith in God. When we come to the point of trusting God, believing His word, acting on His word, relying on Him, fear vanishes. Faith and fear cannot long coexist in the same heart. One or the other will dominate, and we make the choice. Will you be dominated by fear, or will you be guided by faith in Him? The greatest thing we can do to steady the world in times of danger is to act in faith and essentially be skin on the Jesus who lives within us. Be Jesus' representative in our world. Let Him who lives within us express Himself through us. And it's much more about being than it is about doing. When we be who He wants us to be, then He can do in us and through us the things He wants to do. Paul was talking about the truth as it got into life and affected conduct. And he also talks about the attitudes that we have that should be affected by our attention to our Lord Christ. He says, "Remember my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." Those attitudes toward God about life. And most important of them is his aim in life. What was his aim? He makes that clear to us over in Corinthians when he says that his aim in life was to please God. He lived to please the Father. He lived for to hear the well done of God pronounced upon his life. And how was that to be accomplished? We can't do that without a confident faith in him. An unalterable determination to take God at his word and rely on him. Simply believe what he says. The key to God-honoring attitudes and behavior is to trust in him. We see that come into play when we pray. When you pray, do you really expect God to answer? I'm reminded of the story of the people who prayed for rain, but no one carried with them an umbrella. If you're praying for rain, act on it. Carry your umbrella. Expect God to give you rain. Simple illustration to remind us that when we pray to God, we need to trust him to hear us, to answer us, and to respond. I remember being last year in Beaufort West in South Africa. It's in the desert part of South Africa. It had not rained there for 3 years when we were there. It was dry and parched, and the people were desperate for water. Water shortages everywhere. And our group of believers who were there for a conference looked at the situation and said, "Lord, these people need rain. We're asking you to send rain for these people." While we were there in conference in that week, it rained for a day and a half. They had not seen rain for 3 days, for 3 years. And all of a sudden, a day and a half. And I am told by those who continue to worship and serve the Lord there that it continues to rain on a fairly regular basis. Not constantly. Who would want that? But enough that it keeps the ground watered and it's relieved their water shortage. When we pray, we need to pray with a confident faith that God will hear and answer. And then Paul noted his patience, to wait with believing faith that God will answer. He doesn't always answer according to our timetable. Have you noticed that? It doesn't fit my schedule. It fits his. He's never late and seldom early. For my nervous system's sake, I'd like it if he'd be a little bit early sometimes. He answers according to his timetable. We're not only to be patient with him and with his time, but patient with people who may not be as lovely and gracious and sweet and easy to get along with as I am. Huh? You've thought about that, haven't you, for yourself? There may be those that just simply have trouble getting along with others. And God's word is that we should be patient toward them. Allow God time to work to make the change in their life. If we've prayed for them and lifted them to the Father, give God time to work. Be patient. And then Paul cites love also, that should describe above any other word the Christian's approach to life, especially in relationships to others. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, gives us that beautiful description of the love of God and how it is to be evident in our lives. And key to the passage is the reality that that kind of love expects the best in others. We have sought God's blessing, God's will, and we trust him for what he and he alone can do. John 3:16 reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is that love of God that is defined expression in our lives. Now we can become judgmental about that if we're not careful. We can condemn those who do not receive and accept the love of God. And can I remind us that not only did God teach us John 3:16, but also John 3:17, that reminds us that Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. When people are being difficult, it's hard for us to remember that God loves them too, as he loves us. And they're people who are created in his image, just as we are. And by loving as God loves, we may well become the instrument of God's love and grace to be a witness to that life who is being difficult, rebelling against God. We may well illustrate to them the kind of change that God wants to produce in their life, just as he has produced in us. And then Paul talks to Timothy about being steadfast, enduring, not quitting when it gets tough. That's more than just a grin and bear it kind of attitude, but it is a confident realization that God is still in control, and we're patient with people, exercising love toward them with a confidence that God is still working on them as he's working on us. No athlete enters the race to quit. He enters the race to finish, hopefully to win, but always to finish. And when we commit ourselves to the Lord Christ, we have in fact entered a race, and we are about the task of following him, and it is never his plan for us to quit. We keep on steadfastly following the truths of his word as we exemplify his love and grace in our world. When Abraham Lincoln was the president of this country, our country was engaged in a national bloodbath of war that sought to destroy this country. In the midst of trying to be president in a country that was fraught with war, his 12-year-old son died. He was being attacked by the press, criticized on every hand. He was being mocked and insulted, and he could have become angry and bitter. But rather than that, Lincoln, being the man that he was, said, "I was often driven to my knees with the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go." It was in the midst of that that he sought the Lord and leaned upon the Lord, and he was saying that it is the Lord and his grace that got him through those struggles and those trials. Yet from all those things, Paul said, "The Lord rescued me." Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus are going to be persecuted. That's a reality. Paul talks about the persecutions he's endured, but he's quick to give God the glory for having led him through them and giving him the victory over them. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets." You're not the only ones who are going through that, Jesus said. Others have as well. They've come through it, and your reward in heaven is great because you will be true and faithful to the God whose faithfulness to us is always great and overwhelming. Paul knew the secret of the divine presence of God within himself. That was his source of strength, his source of encouragement. When we become believers in Christ, our Lord Jesus indwells us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And remember, he never leaves us. Never. He is there with us because we have been sealed by the Spirit of God. That means it can't be taken away. It is there. He holds us in his hand. He keeps us in his hand. We could not remove ourselves from his hand, according to the Scripture. No man can take us out of his hand, not even we ourselves. He dwells within us, and he never leaves us. Do we really have a keen sense of that reality? To know that Jesus never leaves us? So it matters not what fire we walk through, what flood we may endure, what tragedy may come upon us, what persecution may be dumped upon us, Jesus never leaves us. He is always there with us through whatever the struggle and the trial may be. You remember, I'm sure, reading in the book of Daniel, the story of the three Hebrew children who were cast into a fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down before pagan God. And as they're thrown into the furnace is heated seven times hotter, and they're walking about the furnace seemingly unharmed. And those who are observing say they saw yet a fourth person in the furnace with them, and they ask, "Did not we throw three men in? We see a fourth." It was an evidence that the Lord Jesus himself was there with them through the fiery trial. And if you read the story carefully, you will notice that when they come out of the fire, their clothes are still unburned. There's no smell of smoke on them. Their feet are still shod. The hair on their head is still in place. They have lost nothing but the ropes that bound them. And they have been destroyed in the fire. Sometimes God allows us to go into struggles and trials and difficulties in order to give us a greater sense of freedom, to release us from that which binds us and holds us and would keep us from being completely who he wants us to be. Only that which bound them was removed from them. During World War II, the history of our world, there was that invasion of Dunkirk in England. And it appeared that the British forces were going to be totally annihilated. They were trapped by the Germans at a French coast called Dunkirk. All the escape routes were sealed off. They were literally between the devil and the deep blue sea. The sea escape route was impossible because of the German submarines and the warships that were guarding it. The Germans were closing in from all other directions, and a bloody massacre was expected the next day. No one was expected to live. Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of Britain at the time, and he called the nation to prayer. He said to Great Britain, "There's only one hope. Let us all pray for our troops." And throughout that day and night, the whole of Great Britain prayed for their forces. Special prayers were being offered and conducted in almost every church of the land. And that night, suddenly, there was a heavy, dense fog that rolled in. It was the wrong season for fog. It wasn't supposed to happen. It had never happened at that time of the year before. But under the cover of the heavy fog, the British ships crossed the French Channel as the German subs and warships could not detect them in the fog, and they rescued each and every one of Britain's soldiers. As soon as the ships returned home, the fog vanished. How and why the heavy fog formed and vanished is still one of the biggest meteorological mysteries of our day. But Churchill was quick to recognize that it was the hand of the all-powerful sovereign God who had brought about that condition that allowed their troops to be free. Do you see, there isn't any situation that God ever allows to come to us through which he will not lead us and through which he will not accompany us all the way. So Paul knew that because we are believers in Christ and we are commissioned to share his word with those around us, we are always engaged in a counterculture movement. It is always contrary to what the culture teaches, always contrary to what society would tell us. Now, you may find a few folk with a kind of a folksy Christianity that they're not really exemplifying a commitment to Christ, who may escape persecution because they really don't stand for anything. But when we take a firm stand for our Lord Christ, we can expect persecution to come. It will happen. We will experience it. And we will know that in the midst of it all, God will be there with us. So Paul says, remember what God has done. Expect to be persecuted. It'll happen. But in the context of that, stay focused on God in such a way as to live righteously and trust Jesus. The battle is not ours, it's his. And then the last thing he says as a kind of a summation to it all is, you can do that if you saturate your mind with Scripture. If you let your thinking be controlled by the Word of God. The writer of Proverbs tells us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We become what we think about. If we dwell on the things of God, praise him for who he is and what he's done, instead of looking at the storm that might be about us, God will give us grace and strength to come through it. The psalmist tells us, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. And Paul is reminding Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for conviction, for correction, and that will end up producing a righteous follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes evangelical Christians are accused of bibliolatry, that is, of worshiping the Bible and making it an idol, rather than allowing it to lead us to the God whom we are to worship. And sometimes those who would criticize us in that regard are justified, because we can make the Bible our object of worship. God never intended it to be that. He intended it to be the padiagos, the guide that would lead us through life and let us know how to live righteously. It is important that we keep our emphases on the God of the Bible and use the Bible as the tool to learn about him. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is it a science book? Yes. But it doesn't answer the same questions as science. Science never contradicts the scripture. It often proves it. Is it a history book? Yes. But the history is selective. It's not chronological. It is the story of the revelation of God's truth to us. Is it a book of poetry and literature? Yes. Is it a book of prophecy? Yes. Rather, it is a library of 66 books written over 1,600 years by 40 different human authors from 3 different continents and 13 different countries. And yet there is one central unifying theme without contradiction. It is the Word of God to our hearts. Dr. R.G. Lee was a great preacher of another day in this country. He said, "The Bible is a book above and beyond all other books, as a river is above a rivulet, as the sun is beyond a candle in brightness, as the wings of an eagle above the wings of a sparrow in strength. It is supernatural in origin, eternal in duration, inexpressible in value, immeasurable in influence, infinite in scope, divine in authorship, human in penmanship, regenerative in power, infallible in authority, universal in interest, personal in application, and inspired in totality. The Bible is the book that has walked more paths, traveled more highways, knocked on more doors, spoken to more people in their mother tongue than any other book the world has ever known or ever will know." I wish I'd said that. Well, I guess I just did. But the quote is attributable to Dr. R.G. Lee. So Paul says, "Continue in the things you've learned and that you've become convinced of." We don't learn those truths by just reading them one at a time, but we learn them by letting the Word of God soak into our lives and become real to us, and He makes the change. The psalmist reminds us, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate both day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf also shall not wither." The proverb writer reminds us, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct our paths." Paul is saying to Timothy, become convinced of this. Let it get into your life. And let it so penetrate you, these truths of God, that nothing can cause them to sway from you in the course of life. Why does the Bible change lives? Because all Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching. It has the power to reprove or convict us of sin. It has the ability to correct us and help us walk in a more righteous way. It is good for training in righteousness, and the result is that we will be fully equipped for every good work. That means we're going to be more like Christ today than we were yesterday, more like Christ tomorrow than we are today. It is to be a growing relationship. I am persuaded that our Lord God has two purposes for every person on the face of this earth. The first purpose is that we come to Him in faith and receive Him into our life. We trust Him for salvation that He and He alone can give. We become His follower. We identify ourselves as a Christ follower. The second purpose is that we allow Him who now indwells us by His precious Holy Spirit to conform us to His image. Romans 8:28-29 tell us that. We're to be conformed to the image of God, made more like Him today than we were yesterday, more like Him tomorrow than we are today. We get to that point by dwelling upon Him and His Word. Now, my friends, I do not know the relationship of each of you with our Lord today. There could be some here who've never come to the point of receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if that is your need, our joy will be to pray with you that you might receive Christ Jesus and know the joy that others in this room believe. And I can tell you that if you're here today without Christ, every believer in this room is praying for you to experience the joy that they already know. Believers, we're being conformed by His indwelling presence through whatever circumstances He may lead us in order to shape us and mold us into what He wants us to be. Are you being attentive to His leading, to His guiding? Are you allowing Him to do in you that which He needs to do in order to shape you into the vessel he wants you to be for his kingdom's sake. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I'm going to offer a word of prayer that God will speak to our hearts wherever we may be. And then our hymn of invitation will be number 433, "The Longer I Serve Him," as Dave comes to lead us while we sing. Will you stand with me for a moment of prayer? And then as David leads us, you will have the opportunity to say yes to him. Dear Father, we pray that you will claim our attention in this moment. And Jesus, we ask you to grab hold of our heart and to convict us of anything that might be there that shouldn't be there, to show us the way of righteousness by your word, to reprove us for having walked astray from you, and to draw us back into that sweet, precious fellowship with you that lets us know the awareness of your presence in us and lets us experience the reality of your guidance in our life day by day. We ask you to meet each one of us at the point of our need and to work in our lives to accomplish your purposes for us in these moments when we have the opportunity to respond to your love and grace. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. It is number 433, "The Longer I Serve Him." Mm-hmm.